and then we'll get started. Lord God, I want to thank you for growth groups, for this gathering of women who most Tuesdays throughout the year, at least through three quarters of the year, they gather, they listen to me, hopefully make some sense of the story of your word, your love, your son, your spirit, your church. And then they break up into groups where they discuss and mentor and pray and cry and laugh, and somehow we grow. And that's the testament to your Holy Spirit working in and among us. And I pray for this season of growth groups that we'll learn to have a heart like Paul, a heart that really wants desperately to know you, to love you, and to make you known to everyone around us. Lord, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple things before we jump in. A lot of people ask me for resources, and I think Christine sent out an email with a list of some resources. If you don't get email, I think we can get a hard copy of that sheet. Here's a few of the resources that I use for those of you that want to go deeper. You don't necessarily have to. You can. One of them is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. This is a great book that teaches you that there's about 56 different genres of literature in the Bible, and you don't read them all the same. Poetry is different than prose, and letters are different than gospels, and gospels are different than case history. So this is a book on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. This is a book about how to read the Bible book for book. It's got about a 4 to 8 page introduction to each book of the Bible. So as we jump from Acts to 1 Corinthians to Galatians to Ephesians, you can go in here and get a quick summary of what that book was about, when it was written, and the setting in which it was written. That's really helpful to a lot of people. Now, specifically about the Apostle Paul, this is one of my favorite books. It's one of the first books I ever read in seminary. It's by a scholar who's no longer with us. His name is F.F. Bruce, and I love the title of this book, Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Yes! Oh, yes, the apostle of the heart set free. This is accessible. If you can read eighth grade literature, you can read this book. It's not particularly hard. It's a great introduction and sort of biography of the apostle Paul. For those of you that are crazy, want to spend 5 years of your life going to seminary and a lot of money, then that's this book. This is the newest book. It's actually one book, but it was so fat that they had to break it into two. And this is Paul and the Faithfulness of God by N.T. Wright, one of the preeminent scholars in the world. There's always something new to say about Paul because we discover more in ancient history. We discover more through archaeology. So this is his book at trying to give us the latest, greatest understanding of what was it that Paul was really trying to get at? What was the essence of his theology? What drove him to walk something like 17 to 19,000 miles, to travel by ship and donkey and camel, and to ultimately give his life? What was it that the Apostle Paul was all about? So those are some resources. And then here's another resource that people ask me all the time, are there any movies that you would recommend? So recommend is a strange word. I recommend that you watch this if you want to. You don't have to. This is Paul, the Apostle of Christ. It's a movie that came out a couple of years ago. It really takes a look towards the end of Paul's life through the lens of Luke. People say, is it biblically faithful? Yes, no, because the Bible doesn't give us a chronological history. It jumps around, so you have to use a little imagination. Is it going to tell you anything that's false? No, I don't think so. What it does do, though, is it takes us out of the safety of this room in Naperville, and it gives you a glimpse into what the world might have been like in the Apostle Paul's day. So take a look. Let's see if I can get this going here.
I, Luke, send a message to all those that follow our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a terrible evil in the world. Darkness is spreading. I know you are suffering persecution. Faith is being tested. I know you question the way, but I've come to Rome to find Paul, to write his story, to bring hope, to bring light into this present darkness, and to remind us all how God changed a hateful man who will change the history of the world.
Luke, am I dreaming?
I'm here.
ground is stained with the blood of our brothers and sisters.
No!
This is what trusting God gets you.
People are desperate. We're the only light left in the city.
I cannot fix their faith.
You can inspire their faith.
You risk people looking to me before Christ.
The day I heard you preach, my God, I saw Christ in you.
There are men, women, children that will never meet you. There must be a handwritten account of your acts.
What do you really know about these Christians?
I am concerned with these documents.
We've got to get these out of Rome.
Think that we are plotting an escape.
Write another word and I send you to whatever god you want.
Luke!
They've gathered men to overthrow Rome.
To what end?
Justice!
They want revenge.
No!
Why not?
Love is the only way. When the moment comes, you will have the strength to do what is right.
Your people died today.
This world doesn't know a thing about love.
Where sin abounds, grace abounds more.
So that's a trailer. It's not coming out this March 28th. It actually did that a couple of years ago. But the movie itself is really worth watching, because sometimes when we sit in this room, and I'm glad that we do, it's safe. And we can slow down and we can get out our Bible dictionaries and we can read the words and we can read the scripture and we can talk about this. But something happens when you realize how dangerous it was to be Paul, how dangerous it was to be a Christian, how strange it was to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. This is a very different kind of story. We can read it safely, but I assure you, if the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of your heart and transforms it like he did the Apostle Paul, it will not be safe, because he will call you out into a world and say, go. And he won't say, go, be comfortable. He will say, go. And that's what he did to the Apostle Paul, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's go to Acts chapter 9. Actually, I'm going to start at Acts chapter 8. You can follow along some of these if you want. I'm going to read the full chapter of 9, or just about the full chapter of 9. But I want to give you a little bit before 9, because then you'll understand it a little bit better. So in Acts chapter 7, persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. Let's set the stage. Jesus dies on Good Friday. He rises again on Easter Sunday. Then he tells his followers, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to gather there together. I want you to wait for power from on high. So about 50 days later, they are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, which is one of three major feasts for the Jewish people. Lots of people would be in Jerusalem. It's where they celebrate the first fruits. They celebrate the giving of the Torah to Moses on the mountain. And the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit falls on the church. Peter preaches this amazing sermon. 3,000 people become Christians. They're baptized. And the gospel begins to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And it goes kind of like a cue ball into a billiard ball. They just go all over the Roman Empire, all points north, east, south, and west. From that point, persecution broke out at different times in different places. About a year to 2 years later, after the disciples have replaced Judas, and now the church is settling in Jerusalem, and there are some other new churches being born in Samaria and up in Galatia and up in Asia Minor, persecution breaks out again in Jerusalem. And there's a guy by the name of Stephen who is a prophet, and he's speaking for Jesus and preaching and teaching, and they don't like that. So he preaches this amazing sermon. You can read it all in Acts chapter 7, but I'm going to pick up Acts chapter 7 beginning at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, that's the leadership in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Welcome to your introduction to Saul, who will become Paul. So Saul is standing there during the earliest outbreak of persecution in Jerusalem. Stephen is being stoned, and the people who are stoning him are laying their coats down, saying to Saul, hey, watch my stuff. I'm busy. And the witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen dies. Acts chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we're going to jump into Acts chapter 9, but before I do that, this is one of the most important things we'll talk about in the next 10, 11, 12 weeks. How far do you have to get from Jesus that he can't reach you? Who's too far away? Who is so far gone that you quit praying for them? Who is so diametrically opposed to all things that Jesus Christ stands for that you think there's no way, there's absolutely no way they can change this particular person? Who is that person that is so far away from God that you've given up? Is it a husband? Is it a daughter, a son, a son-in-law, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, an enemy? Who is it that you think is just so far beyond the power of God? This story, if it does nothing else, should dispel all of those beliefs. You cannot get further away from Jesus Christ than Paul, who was Saul. He's rounding up people like you and me, saying, you are wrong, you are so wrong, that you are hurting the faith of my Jewish ancestors, and it's so wrong that I'm going to round you up, and I'm going to throw you in prison, and some of you are not even going to make it to prison because I'm going to end your life before you ever get there. That's Saul. Second lesson from that. Who is it that Jesus will pick to be on his team? It's crazy. What would you do if someone submitted this resume for a staff position at Good Shepherd? You'd say, well, I don't know. We better talk to HR because this doesn't look good. And I would agree, except that Jesus doesn't agree. Jesus knows something about this person. And he's going to change Saul's life. Okay, now let's go to Acts chapter 9. Can you guys see? Can we turn up the house lights a little bit? Is that possible to do? They were sitting here quiet like good Lutherans. We'd have heard about it at a coffee pot afterwards, but that's okay. All right. Let's read Acts chapter 9. I am reading from the English Standard Version. Many of you will be reading from the NIV. Pay attention if there's a slight wording difference, because that usually means that the translators are trying to get at a specific thing. And we'll talk about a couple places where the words matter. But essentially, both of those are great translations. Whichever one you're reading from, follow along. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Well, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." This gets me every time. "Before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What a glorious, wonderful, strange, crazy story. The conversion of the Apostle Paul. So in Acts, the scene develops that first it's Peter who carries the message out and some other apostles. And then in Acts 8, there's a turning point. This is approximately 34 AD, maybe 35 AD, about a year or two after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Acts is a turning point. It's the dispersion of Christians. In other words, Christians have been safe to worship in the confines of the temple for a year or two. But now the people in Jerusalem and the leadership in Jerusalem has said, get out. So Christians are being dispersed throughout. And Paul is part of that persecution. In Acts chapter 9, you see Paul, who becomes the central figure of the rest of the book of Acts. So from Acts chapter 9 to the end of the book of Acts, it really rotates around Paul and his activities, his three missionary journeys. Introduced in Acts 7:58, a young man named Saul. Now Saul was consenting to this. You cannot overestimate or overlook what's happening here. Can you imagine? Here's young Saul, and he's estimated to be somewhere in his 20s. We're going to talk about his pedigree and his identity and his resume over the next couple of weeks. But he is a faithful Jew who's got a leadership standing in the party of the Pharisees. This is also a political event. It's not just spiritual, because the church in Jerusalem is being persecuted by the government, the temple police, and the religious authorities. And here is Saul saying, yes, go get him. Good for you. Throw another stone. I can't imagine what that's like. Even during my worst days as a wayward youth, I didn't want to stone anybody around me. The Apostle Paul thinks that Christianity is such a serious threat to his way of life that he's going to set out to empty the church of all of its people by death. You can read about some of Paul's references to his early life in some of these texts that are listed up on the screen. This PowerPoint will be in a PDF available to you, so you don't have to write it down if you don't want to. But this is important that we know what Paul says about his story, because throughout his letters and throughout the book of Acts, he will refer to himself and refer to this event in his life. It's a marker event. This is a place where Paul's life does a 180-degree turn. Always remember that the word repent in the New Testament doesn't have a lot to do with emotions, although it can. Repent means I'm going that way, and now I'm going that way. And the Apostle Paul is going one direction, and Jesus says, nope, you're going in another direction. Just so you can see the physicality of that, here's a map. Some of you like maps. And this one has a little bit of the geography. So you can see down in the bottom is Jerusalem. It's about a 170-mile trip to Damascus up at the top by foot, and this is the most common route. So they'd have to go down through the valley into Jericho, walk along the Jordan River, take a right turn across the top of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, up through Gambia, and now they're in what would be ancient Arabia, and they head up into Damascus. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world in that same location now. Syria, Damascus, they're in the news on a regular basis. But that's where Paul goes. He's going to travel 150, 160, 170 miles specifically to round up people like you and me. How intent do you have to be at wiping something out that you go to the religious and governmental authorities and you get their printed license to kill? You get letters that you can say, oh, no, I'm here on the authority of Jerusalem. I'm here in the authority of God. I'm here in the authority of my government and my religion, and I am going to round up anybody who claims to be part of the way of Jesus Christ. It's really, you're hard-pressed to get anybody more antagonistic to the faith. So the purpose of this trip is that Paul has some zeal. He's passionate about this. But there's a technicality in here. Let me bring you back to Acts chapter 9 that's important to get. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder, and here up on the screen I've got it, threats and slaughter. Those are, in the Greek, two technical terms for the two-part process that you'd have to go to arrest someone and bring them to court. It's basically a simpler version of what we would call innocent until proven guilty. What Luke is saying to you here in the way he writes it down in this technical Greek is Saul's not going to pay attention to due process. Saul doesn't really care if you get a lawyer and you get an attorney and you have a hearing and you go to court and you bring the evidence and you bring witnesses. Paul's really not interested in that. Paul is going to collapse both the gathering and the sentence, and he is going to be the one who executes it at his will. So how much in collusion do you have to be with the powers that be that they'll give you a written license to do this? One of the things that's important to recognize right here is that as we sit, and I'm glad that we do, safely in Naperville, around the world, it is still unsafe to be a follower of Jesus. You can read about this in Open Doors website, the top 10 places where it's dangerous. The number one most dangerous place to be a Christian is North Korea. The other nine are, unfortunately, in the Middle East. And I mean, about 100 to 200,000 Christians were killed last year, just like Stephen was, for naming the name of Jesus. 100 to 200 million people live in direct threat of immediate persecution in their lives. I mean persecution like we can round you up, take you to jail, take away your business license, not let you get married, take your children away from you, take your income away from you, and kill you. That kind of persecution. I'm not talking about somebody who laughs at you for being a Christian. I'm talking about somebody who can kill you. The world is a dangerous place in many areas for Christians. So this is not something that has stopped. It's something that continues. But Paul goes to this city with zeal. Here's a quote from 1 Timothy. Here's Paul referring back to this same setting in the road to Damascus. Paul says in 1 Timothy, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul is directly referring to this experience in the road to Damascus, and he's using it to say, look, I know how far away you can get. You can't get further away than me, but look at the grace of God operating in my life. And then Paul always will refer to this setting on the road to Damascus, something miraculous and yet something historically verifiable happens on the road. A light shone from heaven. A voice spoke to him. Paul was blinded. His companions heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. So there are witnesses that we don't know exactly what happened, but there was a light, and we heard the voice. And after that, Paul couldn't see, and he fell to his knees, and he was transformed. There are witnesses to this event. This isn't just Paul saying, hey, you know, guess what happened to me on the road to Damascus today? This is something that is grounded in history that Luke can investigate and probably did so to hear the witnesses so that he can write the account that he does in Acts chapter 9. It's a powerful thing. So the purpose, what is the purpose of Jesus confronting him on the road? Jesus says to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Jesus confronts Paul and there's the beginning of the turning of Paul, the process of changing his heart and then changing his outward demeanor and then changing his actions and his direction in life. To identify himself as the risen Lord, Jesus shows up in his life. Paul will later in 1 Corinthians say, I saw the Lord. Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus appear to him on the road. It's Jesus who says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's something important about that particular passage as well. How many of you know somebody who's struggling with their faith? How many of you know somebody who has left the faith because there's some doubt, because there's some challenge? How many of you know somebody who maybe is a persecutor, is someone who taunts other people for their faith? I know several people like this because I engage in these kind of conversations all the time. I was sitting in the sauna just a few weeks ago, and there's a bunch of people in there, and it was a Sunday morning, and I had the day off, and I was in the sauna, and somebody said to me, hey, you're a pastor, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be working. And I said, well, there's other days that I work in between Sundays, and we had this conversation, and we were talking about the gospel and faith, and it was around Christmas time, and I was on vacation, and he said to me, you know, come on, virgin birth? You gotta be kidding me. There's no way. And we had a good 30-minute conversation because that's the only amount of time we could stay in the sauna and have this conversation. But he was ridiculing me and he was looking at me like I was some sort of imbecile. Well, Jesus says when you ridicule a person, when you persecute a person, you are persecuting him. Think about what Jesus says. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. He doesn't say, hey, you're persecuting the people in Damascus. He doesn't say, hey, you're throwing the people in Jerusalem into jail. He says, when you are persecuting anyone, you're persecuting me. Jesus identifies with the brokenhearted, just like he promised. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now go, therefore, and make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. Jesus walks with people who are suffering, who are challenged, who are persecuted, and he identifies. He said, these are my people. Saul, when you do this, you're doing it to me, buddy. You are doing this to me. And here's something that Paul writes a little bit later in a church at Corinth as he's reflecting on this. This is profound to me, this passage. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 11. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's teaching the church at Corinth on the resurrection. And in that teaching, he says this about this event. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. This is one of the first verses that I studied in Greek in seminary. And at first, Greek was, oh man, I got to do Greek. You got to be kidding me. In fact, I went through a summer of Greek because I had to catch up because I didn't have Greek in undergrad. So they call it suicide Greek. Because you go on Monday and you get there at 7 in the morning and you're done at 2. And you do that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Fortunately, in seminary, they let you have the Sabbath off. And then you do it again and you do that for 2 months straight to get ramped up on Greek so that you can start at seminary level Greek. And this is one of the first passages. And here's why I point that out to you. It's a strange translation there in the beginning in verse 8 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians when it says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of time. And some of your translations will say, untimely born. And I thought, that's a little clunky. What does that mean? It turns out that the Greek word there isn't something that they're going to translate into a direct word-for-word translation because they don't want to embarrass you if it's read publicly in worship. This is the Greek word for abortion or placenta. I am an afterbirth. I should have been aborted. That's what Paul is saying. He recognizes I was so diametrically opposed to the way of Jesus and to the cross of Jesus Christ that if you're just looking at it through a purely logical, historical, legal, theological lens at that time, it would have been better for me to never have been born. I should have been thrown out, but I wasn't because the Lord Jesus reached into my life. I remember hearing that in seminary, just sitting there weeping. Because I've had a few years where I was not exactly for Jesus. I've had a few years of my life when, well, I wasn't stoning anybody, but I certainly wasn't helping the way. And I thought, if God can use Paul, maybe he can use me. Maybe this goofy Northside Chicago boy, business guy, kind of worked in a garbage company, comes through the United States Navy, a little rough around the edges. Maybe God can use me. And this was the first place where I really started to believe that maybe God had called me. Because if he can call Paul, he can call anybody. Powerful. So Saul goes to Damascus. He's struck blind. This mighty persecutor of the Christians has now been humbled. I'm glad that none of us in this room need to be humbled. But if we do, apparently God has his way of humbling us. Paul needed to be humbled to realize he didn't know everything that he thought he knew. He didn't have a corner on the truth. He needed to be humbled in a dramatic and powerful way. Think about the metaphor here. Paul, who is one of the rabbis who's telling people, I have the light, now can't see because the light meets him on the road and blinds him. The power of the story here, the irony that Paul cannot see. He's literally got to be picked up and led by the hand. Come on, Paul. No, watch out. Don't stub your toe on the... No, why? Oh, be careful. Sorry about that pothole. The Apostle Paul, the mighty persecutor of the church, can't even take two steps without being helped because he's blind. Because it's a metaphor for being blind in heart. You can't see what you can't see. But the power of God to break through that, to get around that, to get under that, to penetrate that darkness, to open his eyes is powerful. So his manner is one of penitence. He awaits his instruction. And the Lord's instruction comes through another unknown person, a guy by the name of Ananias. We really don't know a whole lot about him, except he's there in Damascus, and God shows up in his life and says, I have a job for you. He's just a disciple, a devout worker for God. There's no indication there's any special standing. He's not a leader. He's not a deacon. He's not an elder. He's not a pastor. All we know is his name is Ananias, and God calls him. That should give hope to everyone in this room. Who knows who God is going to tap on the shoulder next to go and be a missionary to one person? Ananias' whole claim to fame, at least as far as we know from his resume and from history, is that he is a missionary to one. One person. But oh my goodness, that one person that he goes to. He goes to the Apostle Paul. You can just imagine, though, his fear, because Paul's reputation is so large and so violent that Ananias responds. Can you imagine responding to the Lord in prayer? First of all, it would be really good to hear God say, hey, good morning. I have something for you. Yes, Lord, what is it? I want you to go pray with Saul. You mean the Saul? I mean, the irony here that God continues to call people who are not ready, who are unassuming, whose resume looks like it shouldn't be used. And here's who God calls. Ananias, yes, you. I want you to go to Judas' house on a street called Straight. You can walk down the street called Straight in Damascus today. I have not been there yet. I am talking about the possibility of sometime in the next 12 to 24 months taking a trip over there and bringing a group of people. If you're interested in that, stay tuned. I'd love to do that. I've never toured there. Someone on our staff, Bethany Hammer, who is in seminary right now. Oh, I'm so jealous. She is going in the footsteps of Paul. Literally, I think in June, she's going to be traveling in some of the places that I'm showing you maps of. So that would be kind of cool to walk down the street called Straight, which in those days in Damascus would have been like me saying, go down to Michigan Avenue. It's the place where all the shops are. It's the place where important things happen. It's the place where you can get currency change because you're changing from one contact to the next. This is a place where you pay taxes. This is a place where you get your licenses. It's a pretty busy place. And he says to Ananias, go to this street. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's from Romans. That is the charge of every person who has the privilege of taking the good news of Jesus Christ and sharing it with a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, someone who you meet on the train, someone who you meet at the grocery store, thoughtfully, carefully, with love and intention. Don't slam your 10-pound Bible over their head, please. But too many people who are followers of Jesus think that this is my job. It is my job to be an evangelist. It is your job to give witness. Every single follower of Jesus is called to say, here's what the light has done in my life. Here's what I know about the light of Jesus. And I'd invite you to check it out with me. It's your job. It's your calling. Every one of us, whether you're Ananias, not all of us are called to be Paul, but all of us are called to be Ananias. You don't have to be a Bible expert. You don't have to have answers to all the questions. Jesus didn't say, and I'll give you answers to everything. He said, just go to a street called Straight, find the guy by the name of Saul, and lay hands on him and pray for him. Sometimes your witness begins with just that. Do you know anybody in your life that could use prayer? How many of you know somebody that could use prayer? God bless you, sisters. You are charged now with being witnesses. That's your first step. Go pray for them. I'm not... So many people ask me, Pastor Glenn, how do you have these conversations in the sauna? How do you have these conversations on the dive boat? How do you have... Well, those are places that I go, and I am trained to be an evangelist, and I'm glad to do that. You don't all have to be that, although if you want to be, I will be glad to help take you to the next place of your knowledge of the faith and theology and Bible. But everyone, everyone is called to be a witness, and your witness can begin with something as simple and kind as prayer. This is a powerful thing. But Paul says this about people who are carrying the gospel. How blessed, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. You're bringing a message of peace. You're not trying to convert somebody from one religion to another. You're not trying to argue with them from one politics to another. You're not trying to make Catholics into Lutherans. You're trying to bring the light of Jesus Christ to anybody who doesn't know the light, have the light, or has lost the light, or doesn't want to know about the light, or thinks the light isn't for them. You are to bring the witness of Jesus Christ in you to people around you. So Saul and Ananias have this, I'm just going to skip over that, the last part there, that last bullet point. Jesus says, he's a chosen vessel of mine. Never underestimate God's power to choose the least of these. God chose Saul. It's still, even though I've been thinking about this and studying this for 30, 40 years now, it still marvels me to think that there was a day when God said, yep, Saul, he's my guy. But God knows something about Saul. God knows something about Ananias. God knows something about each of you. And he calls him to go call Paul. So he's told that he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Apostle is a technical word for somebody who is a proclaimer of good news. The Roman Caesars would have apostles. They would be proclaimers. They would go, do, 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 do. They would blow their horn and they would say, Hail Caesar is coming. Hail Caesar has won the war. Hail Caesar has new bread. He's going to give it to every citizen of Rome. Hail Caesar, how good he is. These are proclaimers of good news. And so the New Testament writers grab that same word and say, you think that's good news? We've got really good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God sent to bring a world in darkness to light. Paul is going to be the first one to really be charged with an intentional mission to go outside of the Jewish faith. He's going to take the message of Jesus to people who've never, ever, ever, ever read the Old Testament. He's going to take this to a group of people who are going to say to him, what do you mean there's one God? Are you crazy? There's at least 90 or 100 gods in the Roman pantheon, and there's 12 that are most important, and then there's a local one that you better sign up for, or you're going to be in trouble. You're going to lose your license to be a silversmith or to get married. This is a clash with a culture where he's going to get in big trouble for saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. That's the mission that Paul has been given, which is why Jesus says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. I'm going to bring it to a close here so you can get to your small groups, because this is a good place to close. There's more in the chapter that I'd encourage you to discuss, but this is really important. Some things that we've learned. Is there anyone who's too far away from the love of Jesus Christ? If you still think there's someone, and there's a someone coming to your mind when I say that, you need to pray about that, because you cannot get more diametrically opposed to Jesus than Saul was. Is there a witness that God has been calling you to give? A neighbor, coworker, friend, family member? I'm not talking about an argument. Please don't leave here and think Pastor Glenn said go out and win the argument. Pastor Glenn said go out and win the relationship. Earn trust. Build love. You can start with prayer, kindness. Those things are always right. And gradually build a relationship in which spiritual conversations can happen. There's nothing like being one of the people that God uses in the chain of stories and the chain of conversations that lead a person to Christ. I've had the privilege of seeing that hundreds of times. There's nothing like being part of bringing someone from darkness to light. Nothing. I highly recommend it. You want to have a great experience during this study of Paul? Just be a witness. Another thing about this, the irony here is that Paul is thinking that he's got the light. The truth is, as bright as he thinks the light is, he's blind. We need the light of Jesus Christ to break through the blindness. And it's not just an outward blindness. That's a metaphor for the inward blindness. It's always transformative when Jesus comes and transforms a heart. That's what it means in the Gospel of John, where it says, unless you are born again, born from above, born anew, unless there's a transformation of your heart, you won't see the light. You'll think you will. You might get close. But Paul needed a complete heart transplant. And Jesus meets him on the road to do that. And then the last piece that I just want to tease out of this. Sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, here's all the circumstances in my life, and I'll have peace when those circumstances calm down, when my life gets more organized, when my husband gets a job, when my kids get straight A's, when my kitchen's all done, or whatever it is. Friends, that is not the peace that God is offering through Jesus Christ. The peace that he's offering you is a right relationship with God, from which all the rest of your relationships and all the rest of your life can be transformed. And that's what he does with Paul. He says, I know you think you're close to Jehovah, but you are so far away because you're far from his son. And Jesus meets him on the road, but he doesn't say to Paul, and now I'm going to give you a life of comfort in Jerusalem. You're going to get to just go teach because you love to teach, and you're going to get to write letters because you love to write letters, and it's going to be really fun. Can you imagine? That's his calling, and I am going to show you how much you must suffer for my name. So if you're going through a season of suffering or going through a season of challenge, sometimes God calls you to walk through that and depend on him, because it's precisely at that moment that he's going to do something powerful in and through you. You know my story. You know some of the stuff this morning. I had to scramble because I had to get a car seat out of my daughter's van to get it in my car so I could get my little Thurston off to preschool so I could get in here to teach. And I had a few slides left to get in my PowerPoint deck, and I was like, oh, come on! And the dumb car seat was not, you know, you got to get those little clips in, and my fat hands were 14 pounds of weight right into my hands, and I couldn't get it out, and it was cold. You know what? That's nothing. Really, seriously. There are people around the world giving their life for Christ. That's what Paul could mean when he said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I want to know what that power is. And that's the journey we're on, to discover the power of Jesus Christ, to transform a life, to give you joy and peace no matter what, and to make you witnesses for his name. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Saul, who becomes Paul. What a towering figure in world history. Someone that we can learn from, some that we need to wrestle with. But his life, Lord, his life and his teaching, they go together. He was completely committed to you after this moment on the Damascus Road. I pray, Lord, that you would break into all of our lives today with a Damascus Road moment to transform us from whatever it is we are right now to that which you want us to become, so that we can be witnesses to your light. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.